Good evening. It has been a wonderful banquet of studying of God's Word so far this week. Don't you agree? What a joy it is to dig deeply into the Word of God, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to rejoice, to be strengthened. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It alone has the ability, through the working of the Spirit, to pierce as deep into us as joints and marrow deep down into our hearts. It's through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that we change. It's the Word of God that directs our thinking, that informs our understanding about God, about ourselves, about who we ought to be. So it's such a joy to be able to, not just this week, but at all times, to study the Word of God, to understand what He wants us to understand. And so it's a joy to be blessed and to fellowship around the wonderful truths that we have in God's Word. And of course, we have the privilege to do that again tonight. I appreciate Chris and the rest of the band and their leading us in worship. I was just thinking through each of those songs, so much of God's Word is just, I mean, it's almost like a sermon per song, or two or three, that could be preached as we rejoice and celebrate the wonderful truths about Christ. I was also thinking as I was standing there, if someone from the outside is looking at us and listening to the words we're singing, they're saying, these people are obsessed. These people are obsessed with Jesus Christ. And if someone says that to you, what do you say? Yes. Thank you. That is correct. Because I live for Him. He is my life. My only hope in life and eternally is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. To live is Christ. To die is gain. Why? Because we will depart and be with Him. To glorify Him. To worship Him. That's what is the richness and the marrow and the goodness of life. And so it's just a wonderful joy to be able to be with you and to celebrate our Lord Jesus Christ, to think about how best to live for Him, how best to follow in His footsteps, how best we can glorify Him. And we're going to continue with that tonight as we look into God's Word once again in Hebrews chapter 12. So please turn there in your Bibles. We're going to return to Hebrews chapter 12. Of course, Pastor Chris led us there recently. We're going to go back again and learn more about Hebrews chapter 12 and how to follow our Lord in running the race of faith. We'll be looking specifically at verses 1, 2, and 3 of that chapter. I want to begin by reading a brief little anecdote as we begin that will direct our thoughts for our study of God's Word tonight. A young man trusted Christ for salvation and sought to join a local church. The decision counselor asked him, "Were you a sinner before you received the Lord Jesus Christ?" "Yes, sir," he replied. "Are you still a sinner?" he asked. He answered, "To tell the truth, I feel I'm a greater sinner than ever." The counselor asked, "Then what real change have you experienced?" "I don't know how quite to explain it," he said, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I have been saved, I'm a sinner running from sin. To run from sin, run to the cross." Does that resonate with any of you? As believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, it's not as though we don't still sin, right? We do. As we learned the other day, our natures have changed, and yet there hangs on, there clings to us, to our new person in Christ, to the new man, that remaining sin. Those habits, that inclination, that draw towards, through temptation, towards sin. And that's just a reality for the child of God. And of course, the Word of God gives instruction about that and about how to flee temptation, how to follow Christ, how to put off the old man, like we discussed earlier today, and to put on the new man. And so we're going to be looking at another text of Scripture that will blessedly help us to run that race, to fight that fight of faith in Christ. The theme of this conference is what? Pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. So we're going to be focusing on the pursue part tonight. What does it mean to run, to pursue godliness, the race of faith in our lives? And we're going to be taught in Hebrews 12 about that. The passage we're looking at today is the conclusion of a wonderful section of Scripture written for the purpose of strengthening Christians to live lives of extraordinary faith. The beauty of chapters 11 and 12 of Hebrews is that the Spirit not only encourages us to live lives of true faith, and it challenges us to increase in faith, but it also gives us practical steps on how to do that. I love the fact that the Word of God is practical. That's one thing I loved about your message, Rob, this morning, is that it was extremely practical. This is how you make decisions, make choices to follow after Christ, to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Such a helpful thing. And the text that we see today also helps us to walk in that pathway. And that is what we're going to see tonight in the verses we're studying. How does a life of faith think? What are the priorities of a person who lives by faith? What hinders you and me from living by faith? What are the things that stand in the way that draw us back from the full race of faith that we want to live? And what if my faith is weak? What if I feel like my life is a constant struggle to trust God, to live in a way that is faithful before Him? What must I do to become stronger in my trust for God? So if any of those questions matter to you, then pay attention. This is what the Word of God is helping us with tonight. Hebrews 12, 1-3 consists first of a call to run the race of faith. We see that in verse 1, a call to action. And then the Word of God gives us three things to do in order to enable us to obey that call. So we're going to dig deep into God's Word tonight to glean the riches of wisdom and practical help that God's Word gives to us. Let's read the text for tonight, Hebrews chapter 12. Follow along in your Bibles, please, as I read. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Will you pray with me just for a minute and ask the Lord to teach us from his word tonight? Father, we come now before your word, and we submit ourselves to its authority. We recognize, Father, that you have given us this precious word to guide us, to teach us, to give us wisdom for life, to instruct us how to follow you faithfully. And Lord, we want to follow in faithfulness. We want to grow in our faith so that you would be pleased with us, so that you will be magnified and glorified in our lives. So we pray, Father, that you would send your Spirit, that you would work mightily among us, teach us, convict us, encourage each one as you know he and she needs. So we ask for your help tonight to understand and to obey, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So let us begin by looking at this call to action. The call to action. This main command, run with endurance, you saw it as we read the text, that is the main command, the main verb of this entire paragraph. And all the other verbs that we see in these three verses tell us how we ought to do that. That's the way the author wrote this. The main command is run. Keep on. Don't give up. Strive. Forge ahead. So it's a command to pursue. It's a command to run, to exert effort. Now, why is the analogy of running used? How many of you enjoy running as exercise? Yeah, precious few. There are a few of us. I'm not one of them. Why? Because it's hard. It's uncomfortable. It takes effort. It can be painful at times. And that is true also of the race of faith. That is why the Holy Spirit chose this word as the command. Run. Run with endurance. It takes intentionality. It takes effort. It takes sacrifice. There's a few points that need to be noted about this call to action. And I would encourage you to use your notes, by the way. If you don't have those out, remember those are in the folder. You can fill in the blanks as we go. But three points that need to be noted there in verse 1. Living by faith requires maximum effort. Look in your Bibles at verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Run to win. Run with effort. Run like you mean it, like you care about getting the victory. Give maximum effort to this race. Effort, speed, haste are all implied in this command. You have to give your very best. It's interesting, I think, this word race is translated in various ways throughout the New Testament. And this helps us to understand the command our Lord is giving to us. In Philippians 1 verse 30, this particular Greek word is translated as conflict. Conflict. Wow. Fighting, effort, fight for your life. A warfare type idea. Colossians chapter 2 verse 1, it's translated as struggle. Again, effort. Sacrifice is required. 1 Timothy 6:12 and 2 Timothy 4:7, the word is translated as fight. Fight. Again, effort and care is required there. 1 Thessalonians 2:2, opposition. Luke 22:44, agony. That's a good description when I try to run for exercise. Agony, but you get the point, right? Give maximum effort. That's what the Word of God is calling us to. You've got to try hard. We can't have a lackadaisical attitude, a halfway commitment to this effort of growing in faith and walking and running by faith. What's the point? Obviously, it's not going to be easy. It's going to require struggle. So that's the first point that we need to note. Secondly, this call to run the race of faith requires staying power. How should we run? And you see it there in your Bibles. Let us run with what? Endurance. And we need to think about that for a minute. You know, a conference like this is wonderful. We're excited. We're singing. We're shouting. We're enjoying fellowship and the Word of God. But that's not the Christian life. It's a great help to the Christian life. There's great joy in fellowship. But the success or failure of our walks of faith are determined when we go home. Right? Emotion is wonderful. Commitment is fantastic. But faithfulness is what God requires. Endurance, staying the course, is what the Word of God is saying here. Run with endurance. This shows us the importance of the commitment to the long haul. Running the race of faith is not a sprint, brothers and sisters. It is a marathon. It requires faithfulness, consistency. I would even say grit is required. That's what the Word of God is saying. So commit yourself to endurance. Recognize, even in the joy of the moment, recognize that true victory will come through faithfulness and endurance. Remember that strong growth is slow growth. That's how we grow spiritually, step by step, day by day, as we learn the Word of God and practice it and develop habits of godliness. That therein lies strong growth. So, The race of faith requires maximum effort. It requires staying power. And thirdly, you must recognize the divine design. This is something that Chris rightly pointed out to us when he was teaching from Hebrews chapter 12. Run the race with endurance, the race that is set before us. The race that is set before us. Who has set it before us? God has set it for us. He has chosen us for this path. God is the one who chose you, foreknew you, predestined you, called you, saved you. He is the one who has put you on this path for godliness. It's a path of blessing, but it's a path of challenge and of difficulty. But it's important to remember that we didn't choose this path, so we don't get to choose to be off this path. No, it's a race that God has ordained for us. He calls us to endure. And he's given you the resources with which you can thrive in this path. Amen? He's given you the grace, the strength, the resources, rich resources. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, the fellowship of the saints, the ministry of the church. All of these things are given to us by God to enable us to have the victory, to run with endurance, so that we can succeed. So, God is set us on the path. He's working with us and giving us the strength to endure. It's a call to commitment, to reliance upon Him. If you're committed to something, what do? You're committed to a cause. You're committed to a principle. You fight for it, right? Because it matters to you. You love it, so you sacrifice for it. If you love someone or you or something, what do? Anything. Everything that you would do for your beloved. And that is what the Word of God is saying here. Run with endurance the race that God has set before you. So maximum effort, divine design, and run with endurance. So with those thoughts in mind, what are the keys to growing in faith and living consistently by faith? I could summarize it this way. The teaching that we see here in the first three verses of Hebrews 12 is there are three people to pay attention to. Technically, the first is a group of people, and then two other people to pay attention to. But pay attention to these people in order to help you run the race of faith. And that's the wisdom and the help that God gives us tonight in this text. Let's look at those three people to pay attention to. First of all, pay attention to the faithful believers of the past. Pay attention to the faithful believers of the past. And you see it there in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance, is the idea. The Lord is saying here, take a long, hard look at the faith of the heroes of the faith. Look at their lives. Evaluate them. Consider their faith. Consider the challenges they faced. Consider the struggles that they put in. And consider the glorious trust they had in God. Learn from their example. Draw strength from their courage and their trust in God. If they can do it, so can you. Or better, if God worked in them to live with great faith, will He not also do the same for you? Will the same God not also strengthen and equip and sustain you in your race of faith? Yes, He will. So pay attention to these heroes of the faith, is the advice God gives to us. Do you think those saints of old struggled to walk by faith and not by sight? You think they struggled? They did. And the accounts in Scripture show us that. Were their paths smooth and uneventful? No. There were twists and turns and struggles and hardships and speed bumps. Was their faith tested? Indeed, many times, just like you and me. So we can look at them, see their race of faith, and imitate that. So let's look at, briefly, just the examples of faith in chapter 11, because that's what verse 1 is telling us here. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, which we just talked about in the previous group of verses. Let's look at those and learn from their example. We see in chapter 11 six choices that strong faith makes. Six choices that strong faith makes, and we can learn from their example. First of all, the first choice is to live as though God is the supernatural source of all things. That God is the supernatural source of all things. You see it there. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, there's no individual here, hero of faith, like we'll see for the rest of them. But what we understand here is that our belief in God's creation is a foundation block of our trust in Him. Now, the word therefore, He created the world, is not the normal word for world, like the physical world. Rather, it's a term that refers to both the physical world and everything that happens within the world, the ion, the ages it's sometimes created. And so God has not only created the physical universe, but everything that goes on in it. He is sovereign. He ordains all things that come to pass. So what the scriptures is saying here is God is the supernatural creator of everything. Out of nothing, He created it. So who created you and gave you life? God. Who is the ultimate owner of your life? Who is the ultimate director of the circumstances and the situations in your life? Who has the final authority over your life and all of its affairs? God is the creator. This is the starting point. We are His. We are created for His glory. This is the beginning point of faith. And so our decision to walk by faith, to run in faith, is first to recognize that God is the supernatural source of all things. The second choice we see of strong faith is to obey God unquestioningly. And we see this in verse 4 in the example of Abel's faith. And that was expressed by his obedience to God's word. God said, "Worship me in this way. Give this kind of sacrifice." Have you ever thought of obedience as an expression of faith? It is. Obedience is very much an expression of faith. And of course, disobedience then is also an expression of lack of faith. A refusal to believe in God. God says, do this, and I say, no, I don't think that's the best way. I'm going to choose this way. What have you done? You said, I don't think God is all wise, that has my best interest in mind. I don't think that is really the best thing for me. I'm going to go the other way. Lack of faith, refusal to believe in God and His wisdom, His truth, His authority. And that is, of course, what we saw in Cain. In the situation with Cain and Abel, that was the path that Cain chose, wasn't it? Cain chose to follow what was convenient or logical in his own mind instead of what was pleasing to the Lord, as Abel chose to do. The Lord said, give me a lamb. And Cain said, I'm not a shepherd. I'm a farmer. I'm going to give what makes sense to me. The things I produce, the things that are valuable to me, the produce. And God said, no, that is not running the race of faith. So what is the positive lesson we can learn about the choices of true faith here? The obedience of a person with true faith does not prioritize his or her own logic, ideas, intelligence, over the clear teaching of God's word about what is pleasing to Him. We don't get to make that decision. The walk of faith says, Lord, I accept what you say. I believe what you say is true and what is pleasing to you. That's what I'm going to do. Unquestioning obedience. And you know what's interesting? As we look at Genesis chapter 4, verses 4 to 8, we see that Cain was given an opportunity to repent. The Lord spoke to Cain and said, this is what I said. You haven't followed me. He gave him an opportunity to walk, to turn, and walk in faith and obedience. And Cain chose to not to humbly admit his error, to choose to worship the Lord as prescribed. He chose instead to become angry and jealous. And what did he do? He killed his brother out of anger. So the heart of one with true faith is humble and will choose repentance instead of stubbornly persisting in sin. So this is the second choice of one who runs, who has true faith, to obey God unquestioningly. Let's look at verses 5 and 6, the third choice of true faith, to make the pleasure of God the governing factor in every decision of life. To make the pleasure of God the governing factor in every decision of life. Here is the example of Enoch. Enoch's faith was expressed in his being pleasing to God, is what the Word of God says here. Now, not much is mentioned about Enoch or how specifically he pleased God, but that was the governing principle of his life. He pleased God. That was his purpose. That was his choice. And so that's the observation we need to understand. That's what his priority was. I want to please God in everything I do. Father, be glorified in me, however you choose. Be pleased with my life. That is the driving force. And that's the principle we can learn there with a third choice of true faith. Let's look at the fourth choice. We see this in verse 7. The fourth choice of true faith is to reverently take God's promises as absolute fact. To reverently take God's promises as absolute fact. Here we see Noah. And Noah's faith, we're all familiar with that story, Noah's faith was demonstrated, expressed by obedience in building the ark. And of course, he did that in a society that was very much opposed to him. They were mocking him. They were questioning him. What in the world are you doing? You say it's going to rain. That's never happened before. Water's never come out of the sky. That's ridiculous. That's never happened in the history of the world. And that's what you say is going to happen. Okay. Good luck with that. That was the context in which Noah was living. And God said, build the ark. This is what's going to happen. There's going to be a flood, the rain. I'm going to judge the world. Obey me in this way. You know, it's interesting. The focus here in this text, if you look at it, is on the reverence with which Noah obeyed. This word refers to an attitude of devotion, seriousness, fear. So he feared God. He reverenced God and his word above the opinions of the people in his society. The principle of faith being taught here is this: true faith will make real life decisions, even costly ones, based on the conviction that what God says is true, or that what he says will happen, is absolute reality. Doesn't pick and choose. Well, yeah, that makes sense. People don't have a problem with that truth from God's word, so we're going to preach that and hold to that. But these other parts, six-day literal creation, people are going to think we're silly. You know, Noah and the ark, yeah, did that really happen? Jonah was swallowed by a fish. That's kind of silly. So we're not going to be very bold about that. No. The choice of faith reverently takes God's promises as absolute fact. We could just say it simply this way: true faith takes God and his word seriously all the time. All the time. That is a choice of true faith. Fifth choice of strong faith. Let's look at it. We see in Abraham in verses 8 through 10. This is the principle. It's a choice to take initiative with confidence in God's promises of provision and care, not with confidence in one's own intelligence and strategy. I'll say that again. It's a mouthful. The choice of faith is to take initiative with confidence in God's promises of provision and care, not with confidence in one's own intelligence and strategy. How is Abraham's faith manifested? What were the choices he made when he heard the word from God and the promises of God to pack up his home and his household and go to the promised land? Think about the nature of Abraham's faith. Abraham most likely, certainly had not heard of Yahweh. He was, by all accounts, as far as we can understand, a pagan worshiper. But in some way, God revealed himself to Abraham and communicated to him. and gave him a command. The Lord commanded Abraham to leave his family and travel to a distant land. Yahweh promised to give Abraham the land of Canaan and to make him a great nation. And of course, at that point, up to that point, his wife was barren. So God said, pack up your tent, go to, you know, hundreds of miles away. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Your wife's going to have children, and you're going to have a, be a great nation that comes out of you. So what did Abraham do? He went to Canaan. He lived in tents. He had no child for many years. The point is that none of the promises the Lord made to Abraham about the land, his family, the blessing of the nations through his family ever happened. And yet he believed. He took initiative with confidence in the promises of God. Notice the point. If you just glance at those verses 8 to 10 of chapter 11, note the point that is emphasized. Not knowing where he was going. Verse 8. He wasn't even sure where he was headed. He was an alien. He was in a foreign land. Verse 9. As in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. Verse 9. Why are these mentioned? Because the Lord is bringing out yet another characteristic of people whose lives are governed by true faith. They're willing to step out, to take action, to take risks even, because they trust in the word of God. That's a choice of true faith. Let's look at the last one then, the sixth choice of true faith. And here we see the example of Sarah in verses 11 and 12. It's the choice to never fall into the sinful error of living as though some things are impossible for God. To never fall into the sinful error of living as though some things are impossible for God. Sarah's faith was expressed by believing God's impossible promise. Her choice of faith was very similar to Abraham's, of course. It was uncertain, unknown how God would accomplish what he's promised. But still, she believed, is the testimony of the Word of God here. Even as a barren woman, which was a great heartache, a great shame for her, yet she believed. And they're getting older and older and older. Tests of faith, right? God, how are you going to do what you've said you're going to do? I can't understand how you're going to pull this off. It doesn't make sense. Old people can't conceive and have babies. Everybody knows that, right? But that doesn't bother the Lord. He says, I have promised, I will fulfill. Trust in me. And the person with strong faith says, yes, Lord, I will trust you. I will live as though your word is true, absolute. That's the walk of faith, brothers and sisters. So, what promises has God made to you? What are the promises of God's word that you stand on? Is he able to fulfill those promises? Will you step out in faith, make decisions that matter based on the promises of the Word of God? That's the challenge that the Word of God gives us tonight. And he said, and it says, look at these people. They trusted God, and they were not disappointed. He provided for them. He cared for them. So ask the Lord today, brothers and sisters, to help you grow into a person like those we see in chapter 11, people who make these choices of faith. So, we've seen the first key to living a life of faith. That is, learn from the faithful believers of the past. Examine their faith and seek to follow in their footsteps. Let's look at the second key. We see it again in verse 1. Pay attention to yourself. Pay attention to yourself. And this is a relatively short point. But we see it there in the middle of verse 1. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let me ask you, what is it that primarily stands in the way of you living with strong faith, with a settled trust in the Lord? What's weighing you down? What's keeping you from running freely, unencumbered, this race of faith? And how are those things manifestations of a lack of faith, of trusting in God? In this verse, we're instructed to identify and get rid of anything and everything that would hinder us, that would hold us back from running ahead in faith. Anything that weighs us down. That word encumbrance has the idea of dead weight. Literally, the word means bulk. It's like if you're trying to run a race, but you're wearing combat boots. Well, that's not going to be helpful. Combat boots and a heavy winter coat. And I'm going to run the race, and I'm going to win. No, you're a fool to think that you can be successful in this race so encumbered. So the Word of God says, identify those things that are standing in your way, that are holding you back. You say you want to be a person of faith, but what about the cherished sins that you have? Anything that is a hindrance to faith is certainly connected to, in some way, a sin. And that's what the Scripture says here. And the sin which so easily entangles us. One thing we can be sure, at the heart of this encumbrance to faith is sin. So the Lord calls us to repentance. Repentance. You know, in the sessions on the priority of Christ's priorities for the church, one of the things we learned over these last six sessions, over the last 3 days, is that the answer to almost every problem they have is what? Repent. Put off sin. Put on righteousness, as we were challenged with this morning. Make a decision, a firm, final decision for the glory of God, for the blessing of your life, for the thriving of yourself and your family. Put off those sins which so easily entangle. They're weighing you down. Put it away. Be done with it. Think just for a moment of a few of the examples that are mentioned in chapter 11. The heroes of faith. Were they without sin? No. The Word of God is embarrassingly accurate about the sins of some of these heroes of faith. They were afraid. They disbelieved at times. They made silly, foolish choices at times because they were afraid of what the world might do instead of trusting in God and His protection. Cain thought that his own ways were correct, not God's ways. Noah was tempted to give in to the pressures of the unbelieving world, to be ashamed of following after the path which God had put him on. Abraham and Sarah were tempted to hesitate or not act because they thought they knew better about what to do and how to do it, how to fulfill God's promises. No, they struggled as well. But in the end, they trusted in God. So I ask you, friends, do you feel frustrated that you aren't maturing spiritually more quickly? Are you frustrated that you don't seem to have the faith and trust that you desire, that you long for? Could the problem be that you're unwilling to lay down the heavy burdens of cherished sins or sin that is there in your life? Lay aside that, I urge you. Make a commitment right now to be done with that sin. Start running a free, unencumbered life of faith. You won't regret it. What you will regret is neglecting, postponing that decision to put it off. So, this is what the Word of God tells us. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. This is the second key to growing in faith, in walking in faith in a way that pleases God. So, the first key, pay close attention to the faithful saints of the past. Imitate their faith. Secondly, pay close attention to yourself. Commit to repentance and godly living. And we come then to the last commitment, which is the most important of all. We could call it the key of the keys. And it is this, in verses 2 and 3, pay close attention to Jesus, your motivation and power for running the race. Jesus, your motivation and power for running the race of faith. Let's read again verses 2 and 3. And please look in your Bibles. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. The command here means to fix one's steady gaze. Gaze. Don't look away. Keep on looking at Jesus. Make him your constant object of study. Keep your eyes on him. He is your champion. He is your king. He is the one who has brought you to life and is the one who will perfect you to final glory. He is the key to success and glory in the race of faith. Author refers to a leader, a prince, a pioneer, someone who initiates something. And perfecter carries the meaning of one who completes or accomplishes something. So from beginning to end, Christ is the one we must follow, we must look to, we must imitate. So we see, he's not only the one who gave you the faith, he's the perfect model of true faith, is what this text teaches us. He is the one who will enable you to grow to completion. So here we can see, in these two verses, five glorious manifestations of faith in the life of our Lord. So as we become, as Christians, as followers, as disciples of the rabbi, of the master, let's look to his life, let's look to his faith, and ask the Lord to form us into his image, shall we? We must imitate him. Five glorious manifestations of faith in our Lord. First of all, we see that faith enabled him to look past his sufferings to his reward. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Faith enabled our Lord to look past the sufferings, the horrible, crushing wrath of God, to the purpose for which God asked him to do that, to redeem a people, a bride for himself. Let me ask you, what difference do your reasons make for doing something to the doing of that thing? Your reasons for doing something, does that matter in the doing of it? Let me give you an example. I have taught biblical Greek for over 20 years. Part of that was in India. Part of that was in the United States. It's something I love to do, working with men, helping them to understand the original language of the New Testament and to use that in their preaching. It was a wonderful ministry to them. But you could ask to a man, it was hard. Can I get a witness? It's difficult. It's painful. And I've, in my 20 years of teaching Greek and Greek exegesis and exegetical methods, I've seen a lot of students, and I've seen a lot of men and a few women, how they approach that task. And it makes a big difference to look through the suffering to the prize, why I'm doing this, why I'm submitting myself to this kind of agony, makes a huge difference in their spirit, their joy, their purpose in the midst of it. There were some students who, they were just trying to pass a class. Survival was their goal. For some men, mostly men, it was reduction of pain. That was their goal. I just want to do the bare minimum, pass, and not have too hard of a time. But then there were also other men who understood the reason for the pain. They said, I want to be a mighty preacher of the Word of God. I want to be faithful to my Lord in the exposition of the Word of God to their lives so that they can understand deeply, so that I can understand deeply and richly what God's Word says, and so that I can help others to come and understand what God has said to us, who He is and what He requires, and the path of blessing. And so they were excited in the midst of the pain. It didn't make it easier for them, They still had to suffer and work hard and fail at times. But there was joy. Why? Because they had their eye on the prize. And that's what the text of Scripture is saying here about our Lord. Faith enabled him to look past his suffering to his reward, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. What was the nature of the joy that motivated Jesus and strengthened him to endure the wrath of his Father on the cross? A horrible thing to anticipate. The joy of providing salvation for sinners through his substitutionary atonement. As Chris told us the other day, it was you. It was me. It was the salvation of his beloved. And he says, for that I will fight. For that I will endure. For that I will give my life. For love. For the glorification of the Father through the salvation of wretched sinners. Therefore, I will endure. It's a matter of perspective, isn't it? It's a matter of understanding, a matter of scope of understanding. There's a purpose for this, and I will trust and I will follow. So that is the first manifestation of faith in our Lord. He was enabled to look past the suffering to his reward. The second manifestation is that faith caused him to submit his personal desires to his Father's will. Faith caused him to submit his personal desires to his Father's will. And the phrase I'm looking at here is, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. To endure, to stay under, is the idea of submission. I'm going to endure and submit myself to this suffering. Same word that's used in verse 1, if you look in your Bibles. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before him. We are commanded to run with endurance, and our Lord endured. So we're following in his footsteps. He stayed under the pain, under the pressure. Death on a cross was one of the most shameful, humiliating, and agonizing methods of execution. That wasn't the worst of it, but that was pretty bad. The victims were stripped naked. They were hung publicly on a cross, beaten to a pulp. And their crimes were put on the cross to say, this is a criminal who deserves this, and this is what he has done. It was shameful. Galatians 3:13 states that everyone who dies in this way is cursed. It's a curse to face this kind of punishment. How does trust in God give you the ability to endure? Think about that for a minute. How does trust in God give you the ability to endure? What's the connection there? Is it not that believing God gives you the confidence to continue on? God has given you promises that he will provide, he will carry you to the end. He who began the good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will supply all your needs. I will be with you even to the end of the age. That's believing in those promises, believing in those truths is what gives you endurance. Because you can say, Lord, I know you are with me. I know that you have guided my path, that you have set my direction, and I know that you will give me the strength to live for you. So, faith is intricately, intimately connected to endurance. You remember the words of our Lord while in the crucible of the hours leading up to facing the wrath of his Father on the cross? He was in agony, weeping, praying, while his disciples slept over across the way, anticipating the wrath of his Father, the turning away of his face from his Son. The moment when he would be crushed by the wrath of God for the sins of you and me. In Matthew 26:39, he prayed, yet not as I will, but your will be done. That is a manifestation of trust. Like Job said, even though he slays me, yet I will trust him. What an expression of faith in and a submission to the Father and his will. So let's look now at the third manifestation. Faith freed our Lord from the controlling fear of shame. Despising the shame freed him from the controlling fear of shame. Who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. As we already mentioned, Galatians 3:13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The physical abuse, the nakedness. And what was our Lord's response to that shame? He despised it. It means to take it lightly. It didn't carry heavy weight in his mind or in his decisions or in his affections. He thought very little of it, is what it means to despise something. How much do you want to avoid being shamed? Who likes to be shamed? None of us like to be shamed, right? It's embarrassing. Why? What are we trying to avoid? I don't want to lose reputation. I don't want to be seen as a fool. I want to have the estimation of people about me to be high, or at least not very low. I don't want embarrassment. I don't want to be rejected or to be mocked. How does strong faith in God then remove the fear of shame? Think about that for a minute. The assurance of final vindication reorients our current priorities, doesn't it? It puts your estimation of what is valuable into proper order. If your life is lived for God and lived for Christ, and you are bound and determined to please Him in all respects, and that is the goal of your life, because you trust in Him and His Word, then whose estimation matters to you? Right? Strong faith in God causes you to value His estimation of your life and of your decisions. What are you trying to prove? Or to whom are you trying to prove yourself? His estimation of you more highly than the estimation of man. So I ask you, do you care what other people think of you? We all do to some extent, right? But do we care about that more than what God thinks of us and His estimation of our lives? Our Lord says, no, I will despise the shame and the mockery and the abuse and the lies and the slander in order to fulfill the will of my Father. We see that manifestation of faith in our Lord as well, and we must imitate Him. So, let's just review. The first three manifestations of faith in our Lord were what? First, faith enabled Him to look past His sufferings to the reward. Secondly, faith caused Him to submit His personal desires to His Father's will. Yes. Thirdly, faith freed Him from the controlling fear of shame. The fourth manifestation is the reward of His faith. This was the result, as it were, of His faithful walk before His Father. Look in your Bibles. Despising the shame, and He has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Faith resulted in Him receiving His reward. We see here a principle taught throughout Scripture. It's a maxim of life in God's world, and that is the crown only comes after the cross. The cross first, the crown after. That's just the way the world is in which we live. Sacrifice before victory. And this marks the completion. What we see here marks the completion of the redemptive work for which the Father had sent the Son to earth as a man. The glorious magnification and conquering of our Lord. Just turn over to chapter 1 of Hebrews. And we'll see this, verses 2 through 4, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. And here we go. And when He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. From these verses, we realize that not only marked the completion of His atonement and His atoning work, but the final proof of His kingship, of His victory over sin and death, and His exaltation and declaration as the King. And of course, we can't help but think of Paul's description of this event in Jesus' life in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there as well. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. Talking about His humiliation in death and then His exaltation. But He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. The cross first. The cross first. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The cross first and the crown after. And that same is true for you, and that is also true for you and me, brothers and sisters. So, following our Lord, we must remember, faith results in receiving the reward. That is God's intention for us and the victory of our faith. Now, the first four manifestations are descriptions of Jesus' thoughts and actions. But the final point that we're going to look at now is given in the form of a command, which summarizes and applies these points made previously. And we can understand this last manifestation in this way. Faith caused Him to be the perfect example of faith. Look at verse 3 again, chapter 12. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Not only did our Lord's walk of faith, race of faith, accomplish our salvation, it also showed you and me how to live a life of faith. The implication here is clear, that the followers of Jesus very, very well may be called to follow in His footsteps of suffering. And His perseverance, His strength, His humility, His trust in His Father's will, His faithfulness, we must follow Him in those ways also. The path that He has forged is the path that we can and must follow. He's our author and perfecter of faith, the prince, the champion of our faith, and we must follow Him. So the Word of God commands us here, consider Him. Consider Him. Follow Him. Imitate Him. And as we gaze upon His faith, as we learn by His example, considering very carefully His faithful endurance, you and I will be strengthened and encouraged to also walk in that faith and be transformed in our thinking and living to be pleasing to God our Father. Is that what you want? Is that your desire? That's what we were created to be. And may we honor Him by following in His footsteps in that way. So I close by encouraging you, friends, look at the examples of faith of the saints in the path. Look to yourselves to walk in holiness and righteousness and look to your Lord Jesus to lead you ahead in the walk of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the wisdom that it brings. Lord, our desire is to follow in your footsteps. We confess it is difficult at times. We struggle, we fall, and yet you have promised to give us the strength we need. So, Lord, we give ourselves, even tonight, to follow you, to live lives of righteousness, of holiness, of repentance, so that you will be pleased and we can magnify you. That is our desire. We pray you would make it so in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.